Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Start with me in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what we just prayed about with Doug. Excellent thoughts in that prayer. And hope that as we tonight study together, that we will be better equipped to serve our Master and to serve others for our Master. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis. Tonight we're looking at chapters 3 through 5. Chapters 1 and 2, we had man created and put into the garden, a very beautiful place, a perfect place that God had created for mankind. But the story turns ugly in chapter 3. Man was put on this earth with the freedom to choose to serve God or not to serve God. We call it free moral agency. Chapter 3 is crucial in establishing that man has that potential. He had it then, and contrary to the teaching that is done in many denominations today, he still has free moral agency. Because of false doctrine, particularly the doctrine of Calvinism, many are led to believe they do not have that free moral agency. But the fact is we do, and we can choose to serve God or not serve God on the basis of the same concepts that Adam and Eve chose. And we'll be looking at that in our study tonight. We have an outline of the three chapters. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the garden. Note the book of Genesis. The word means beginning. Throughout the book, we've been seeing the beginning of things. The beginning of the universe, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of man and woman, the beginning of marriage. Here we have the beginning of sin, the beginning of judgment, and the beginning of God's redemptive promise, chapter 3. What a momentous chapter. So important to be familiar with. In chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, we have the beginning of two main branches of the human race. We'll be looking at that. And then in chapter 5, Adam's genealogy through Seth to Noah. So you had Cain's branch and Seth's branch, which Seth was a replacement for Abel who was murdered. And so you had the genealogy of Seth's branch all the way to the time of Noah. Now, we have here a section about marking. You may not mark, but if you do mark, open your Bibles to chapter 5. Now, chapter 4 has one phrase there, the course of time, but chapter 5 is full of time phrases. If you took the time to do the marking, you'll have a lot of marking in this chapter. Statements like verse 3, 130 years. Verse 4, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years. And then verse 5, so all the days of Adam were 930 years. You say, why am I interested in their ages? There's some very instructive things to learn here. First of all, when you compare chapter 5, go over to chapter 11. Look over at chapter 11. You have another genealogy beginning in verse 10. Just go to the last verse. This is typical as you go through the chapter, the ages of men. So, verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years. But over here in chapter 5, men lived to be 800 and 900 years old. When you get to chapter 11, the ages of men are drastically reduced. What happened between? The flood. We can't be definite, but it's thought by those who've studied astronomy that the flood had astronomical effects upon our earth and would impact the ages of man. But whether that's the case or not, the fact is you have these genealogies in 5 and these genealogies in 11. And definitely man's life was shorter. We say the flood was in between, right? Look over at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Who wrote it? Look at it. It's the only one he wrote. Moses. Isn't that interesting? Or at least the only one that's in this book of Psalms. And look down, if you will, down in verse 7. We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. Note verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. So this was the normal lifespan by the time Moses wrote this. What a difference in chapter 5, even in chapter 11. But man's life continued to decline, the span of life. And so that's interesting when you look at chapter 5 to note these ages, for that's one value in them. There's another. If you were to go through and calculate the total of all of these age figures, year figures that you have in chapter 5, when you get down to verse 32, Noah was 500 years old. If you calculate all of those, you come up with 1,556 years from Adam to this point. When you look at chapter 7, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark. So 1,556 plus 100, 1,656. That gives you the time from the creation to the flood. 1,656 years. How do you get that? Well, you could maybe look in the front of your Bible. You may have some printed charts. That's one way to do it. But another way to do it is just base it on the text right here in chapter 5. That sheds some light when you get to chapter 6. Because if men were living to be 800 and 900 years old, what was the size of their families? And so by the time of the flood, 1,650 years later, how many people must have been on the earth? Maybe millions, I don't know. And yet only 8 people were saved. So the genealogies, we say, I'll just skip chapter 5, maybe when we read, but there's some value in noticing those genealogical statements. So in the marking, that's one of the things we suggest that you mark, if you are one that does the marking. There's another set of phrases in chapter 3 that is very illustrative. Now, back in chapters 1 and 2, we suggested you mark the God said phrases. And then underline in the same color, and it was so. In other words, God said, and it happened. It emphasized the power and the faithfulness of God's word. Now, when you get to chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, so Satan's going to make his assault on man. Where does he make that attack? This very point. Look, he says, indeed has God said. So you have these phrases, God said. Satan challenges the faithfulness of God's word. That is, can you trust what he says? That's where he makes his assault. That's where he makes his assault today. It worked then, it works now. But we have a divine record left by the Holy Spirit to give us reason to put our confidence in the Word of God. But anyway, that's a useful marking as you go through chapter 3. You'll note down in verse 3, the woman responded, God has said. I'm not sure he said what she said he said. There's a little difference, and sometimes people change what God said a bit. But be that as it may, when you get down further in the chapter, verse 11, he said, that is God, you note verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, he said, who told you that you were naked? So in verse 9, God said to the man, where are you? Is that a question that God needs an answer? Absolutely not. God doesn't ask questions to gain information. He asks questions for the purpose of teaching. Where are you, Adam? Think about it. And of course, Adam says, I was afraid, hid myself. So then the next question, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you, of which I commanded you not to eat? God calls on us to do self-examination. Where are you? Why are you there? Did you not listen to me? That's exactly the approach God made. Once again, he's coming back to, didn't you hear what I said? Did you do what I said? That's why you're in trouble. And so, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Well, note her response. Verse 14, verse 13, end of the verse, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she had to make a choice. To put her faith in what the serpent said or put the faith in what God said. Serpent deceived me. We have on your lesson a little bit further done to here on that first section on sin. We have the author of sin, beginning of sin, judgment, and the redemptive promise. And right, you'll notice the line says the author of sin. One of the bolded verses to suggest that you at least read those. Good if you read them all, but at least read those. John chapter 8, verse 44. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. What is a murderer? Somebody that takes someone's life, willfully does so. Did the devil do that? Yes, indeed. He didn't take a knife and thrust it into their chest, but he persuaded them to do that which would kill them because they were now forbidden to eat of the tree of life. He's a murderer. You don't have to drive the knife in somebody to be a murderer. You persuade them to do things that'll take their life. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he says, he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. You know what decision these people had to make? Look at the next verse. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Who's telling the truth? Jesus? Is he telling the truth? Are there religious teachers who deny Jesus to be the Son of God that Satan is working through? That's the decision men got to make today. Same one as back in Genesis 3. And it all hinges on our trust in the power and faithfulness of God's Word. That's why we emphasize that. Moses emphasized that in chapters 1 and 2. When Paul preached in Berea, you're familiar with the verse that shows those people exercise that very attitude. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's right. Acts 17:11. They searched the scriptures daily to see if the things being said were so. And the Holy Spirit says they were noble-minded. Who was doing the preaching? Paul. You mean you'd question Paul? Yes. It doesn't make any difference who it is. Satan may be using them. They may be honestly mistaken. You search the scriptures to see if it's true. Say, well, the elder said, that doesn't mean it's true. The preacher I love said, that doesn't mean it's true. We've got to learn just exactly what we prayed with Doug, to be equipped so we can make our own judgments. Yes, ma'am.
This might be a silly question. I had someone make an observation, ask me the other day, going back to when the serpent tricked Eve into eating the fruit. It never says specifically that she told Adam, or that Adam knew what he was doing. And then when God punishes him, it says, because you hearkened to the woman and ate the fruit. What are the, I said God wouldn't have punished him if Adam didn't know what he was doing was wrong.
Adam knew. Didn't Adam know what God said for him not to do?
Yes.
He did know. So, good question, Lisa. So, when God indicted Adam, let's go down here, verse 17. Lisa just made reference to that. Good point. Adam had a choice, just like Eve had a choice. So what was Adam's choice? Listen to God or
his wife.
So what God said, because you did what?
Listen to your wife.
Listen to your wife. Should a man ever listen to his wife? Yes. David listened to Abigail, saved him from committing murder. Right? Job did not listen to his wife, and rightfully so. She said, curse God and die. So sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. What's the criteria? Is it what God said? What's right? Is it what God said?
Their argument was that he didn't know that it was the fruit from that tree.
No, I don't think so. It looked... Look, you look back up in verse, the woman said to the serpent, from the trees of the garden we may freely eat. And so, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. It's all in the same context of the discussion of this tree and its power. So, you know, that brings us back to, you know, these are lessons. We study Genesis. We see the facts, but there are moral principles that will help us every day in our life. Yes.
To kind of piggyback off of this, that's why we teach our children to choose their friends wisely. If I have a friend who steals a car and I get in that car with him, I didn't steal the car, but the cops stop us, I'm still going to jail.
Okay. Beware of our associates. Of course, Adam was married to her. He couldn't get away from that. So what now? That's right. Still doesn't mean it's okay to listen to your wife. Yes, Betty?
What I don't understand is, it said he was with her when the devil was talking to her. So why wasn't he responsible to talk back to the devil?
That's a good question. Why didn't he take the leadership?
Yeah.
That's a good question, Betty. Don't have many details about that, but that's an excellent observation, I think. And so, I don't know.
They both passed the buck.
Yeah, both of them tried to pass the blame. Woman tried to blame it on Satan, on the serpent. And, of course, Adam tried to blame it on Eve. Of course, we're way beyond trying to blame anybody anymore today, are we? We're always blaming somebody. My parents, the society, the guy at work, my friend, as Don's talking about. You know, it's somebody's fault besides mine. So, good lessons. Yes, ma'am.
The devil didn't pass the book either.
Sir?
The devil didn't pass the book. He knew he was wrong.
Yeah. Well, he didn't have anybody pass it to. Okay. So,
He says that the devil beguiled her.
And that wasn't true either.
Do what now?
It says that the devil beguiled her. And that wasn't true either.
Why is it?
Huh?
What does beguile mean?
Tricked her.
That's right. Didn't he?
No. He knew exactly. She knew exactly.
To deceive. Beguile is to deceive. He said, no, you won't die. That's the deception. That's the beguiling. He said, no, you won't die.
But God had already told her that she would.
That's right.
But she decided to believe that.
So that's right. And so when she believed, you can accept the lie and be tricked or beguiled or deceived. Say, well, maybe this thing God said isn't so. And boy, that tree sure does look good. And it'll make me wise like God. Wow. That's right.
He is making a rational decision.
That's it, exactly.
Sir?
Right? 1 John 2, that's right. Here's the three avenues of sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Good observation. All right. So, one of the other markings we have up there, we hadn't even left the section on marking, have we? Back up in chapter 5, another good marking is this little phrase. Look at the end of verse 5. You know, you think Adam lived 930 years. Boy, but what's the last line, last phrase?
He died.
And he died. And in every case, look at verse 6, verse 8. And he died. Look down at the end of verse 11. And he died. What did God say in Genesis 3:19? From dust, and you're going to return to dust. It might have seemed like after 100 years of life, that's not going to happen. 200, 300. God meant well, I know, but I'm 500 years old. Do you understand that? What's this business about going back to dust? I'm 700, 800, 900. Wow. And he died. And people reason that way today. You know, I've been living a long time. Nothing bad's happened. Over in 2 Peter 3, you see mockers making that very point. Nothing's happened. Look, the foundation against that trickery is laid in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, 4. God said it, and it was so. It happens. Now, when you read about in verse 5, he died, that's nearly 1,000 years later than God's statement, Genesis 3:19. Time doesn't mean anything to God. He's an eternal being. And so a verse that's often misused, but it's a valuable text, is 2 Peter 3, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years to God. Time is nothing. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Yes?
It doesn't say, we don't know, but maybe Eve thought when she took that fruit.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe she thought, well, nothing happened. But be that as it may, good lessons for us here in these early chapters of Genesis. Now, one other thing we noted to mark here is this little phrase, the beginning of chapter 5. And you may not want to do that, and that's fine. The way I'm doing mine, I'm blocking it off in the same color I use for time markings because it is somewhat of a time phrase. But the book of the generations of Adam. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, you had a very similar superscription. They translated it different there, but it's the same kind of phrase. This is the account, King James says generations, I believe. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So when you read Genesis 5, you have this superscription. We're going to have it several times throughout the book. I believe it's 10 times. something like that. Now you have, and you start reading this, you can really see it's a historical account of real people, Adam and his descendants. Verse 6, Seth and his descendants. Look down at verse 21. I'll tell you something useful if you do, Mark, is beside each generation put a number. Like in my Bible, I put 1 beside Adam, a little circle, and then 2 beside Seth. And if you do that, when you get to Enoch, you're at number 7. Say, so what? Hold your finger here and go to Jude 14. Go to Jude 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam. Did Jude take Genesis 5 as historical? Evidently. 7th generation. He didn't say Enoch back there somewhere. No. 7th generation. And you see something about Enoch here. You see he was a prophet. You see he was a godly man. He was prophesying against the ungodliness of his day. And go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now over here in Genesis, very interesting statement about Enoch. We know he lived in evil, evil times. We know that from Jude. Ungodly times. The world was already going to depravity, reaching its pinnacle in the days of Noah. But here in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God. He was a godly man. And then it says he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? Here's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He didn't experience human death like others did. Unusual man, live right, trust in Jesus, let him cleanse you of your sins. Maybe you get to talk to Enoch one day. And so that's Enoch. And so, quite an example. We say, boy, the world is so wicked. Enoch lived in a wicked world, but he walked with God. And we can walk with God, regardless of living in a worldly, ungodly society. Okay, so, the next section, the beginning of sin, judgment, and the redemptive promise. We've here talked about the beginning of sin. I have on the lesson the verses that Enoch referred to, 1 John 2:15 through 17, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But look over at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let's look here beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Does lust connote sensuality necessarily? No. Eve had lust. Prideful, evidently, lust. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. It's good for food. Beautiful tree, too. Our desires for maybe things, maybe to satisfy our pride, may not have to do necessarily with sensual desires. Drawn away by your own lust, he said. And then he said, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Played out right here in our passage in Genesis. So we talked about in our last class why Adam and Eve should have trusted God's word, because the historical events proved the faithfulness of the word of God already in the creation. So Romans 10:17, our faith should be based on what?
Hearing the word of God.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not just hearing anything, but the faith that will save. In that chapter, we're talking about faith in Christ, by hearing the word of God. Were those people hearing anything different? Yes, from their Jewish leaders. So they had to make a choice who to listen to. And so John said, have it on your lesson there, John 20. He said, these are written, verse 30, that you may believe. This is why we need to be Bible students. This is the way we hear the Word of God. I believe in hearing the Word of God. Do you even know what He says? If we don't know what He says, how are we going to make those choices when we come to the crossroads of life? We need to be devouring. We need to be feeding upon the Word of God to equip us in our daily walk. All right, now so we have the judgment, beginning of judgment. Of course, we know physical death was due to Adam's sin because he was cast out of the garden. He said, you're going to return to dust. You can't eat of the tree of life anymore. But then you have the spiritual and personal consequences due to our own sin. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, look at verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And here is a classic statement. The soul who sins will die. These people were trying to escape the guilt of their sin. God said, you're suffering because you sinned. The soul that sins will die. Over in Romans chapter 5, look over at Romans chapter 5, and go down to verse 12. And we'll see again. Get here just a second. And we're going to see the same idea that is set forth here in this text. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, as through one man, sin entered the world. Look, if evolution is true, what's wrong with this text? It wasn't one man, and you know there was sin before Adam, if there were other men. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because Adam sinned, right?
Yeah.
Is that what it says? Because all sinned. That's back to Ezekiel. The soul that sins will die. Adam introduced sin to the world. But it's when men do what Adam did. When they sin, they die. And so that's what he says. And that's a violation of law. And that's what sin is. All right, so Romans 5 talks about this same thing that we're talking about. All right, so we see here under judgment, God's judgment, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Of course, that's not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. All right, and then the redemptive promise. We've already talked about this in our class somewhat, but look at Genesis 3:15. Here's your first promise of the Redeemer. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay. This was made in the beginning, about 4,000 B.C., approximately. We just got through talking about the statement in 3:19, you're going to return to dust. How long did mankind have to wait to see that? A week or 2 weeks or?
See what?
Turning back to dust, going to die. Hundreds and hundreds of years, right? Well, you saw that in chapter 5. How long from this statement till the seed came? About 4,000 years. Time doesn't mean anything to God. If He says it, it's 4,000 years later, it's like it's this afternoon. It doesn't mean anything. And so He's already looking through His plan to bring from the seed of the woman, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, that is, born of a woman alone. All people are born of woman. But He's born of a woman alone, virgin birth, and the fulfillment of this promise. All right, so we have the beginning of the redemptive promise that begins to be developed. And you'll note I have on the lesson what happens here, this redemptive promise, based upon the events that have taken place, lies behind the selected genealogy. Why did He select these genealogies? Because God's already working out His plan. Cain's genealogy, you'll note, is not traced. Seth is. Because the Messiah, the seed, comes through Seth's genealogy. That explains why there's things in your Bible and there's things that are not in your Bible. The Bible is not just a book of interest. It does contain history, but it's not a history book. It's a book developing God's plan of redemption for mankind. It also serves to explain the divine providential care of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll be looking at that when we get to those men. Divine providence is so evident in those stories. Divine providence in the nation of Israel. We see that in Joseph, sent before them to preserve them. Divine providence in the story of Esther, the great book on divine providence, when their nation was about to be destroyed because of Haman's plan. Divine providence in the birth and rescue of the child Jesus. Satan's not giving up. He said, I'll kill all the baby boys. I'll get him. Failed again. Failed again. And so, yes, sir.
Could you speak to verse 22 in chapter 3?
Man has become one of us, knowing good and evil. That gets back to the question of what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a good question. I'm going to suggest something. You have to make up your own mind. First, it can't be that He knew the difference in good and evil. Or else, if He didn't know that, He was not equipped to make a moral choice, was He? Can't be that. So we can eliminate that one. But what happened was, in chapter 4, Cain used something that was good, his physical strength, to murder his brother. And that's what you see developing, is that man came to know the potential evil in what is good. And God knew that all along. I said, don't eat of that tree. God knows the potential evil in what seems good to us. Men are often blind to that. That's why we don't listen to God. Oh, I ain't gonna hurt anything. And so now they see what happened to this nice fruit that they ate. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is you're gonna die. So that's just a suggestion, Neil. That's something they did know the difference in good and evil, but they didn't know the potential evil and good. Over in the prophets, later prophets, I believe it's in Jonah, it talks about children not knowing good and evil. That is, your kid runs through the house naked. They don't think of any evil in that, do they? They don't have that capacity of what nakedness can do. But when they get up and get more mature, they come to have the capacity to know good and evil.
I was
Steve, something to back up your point there. When Adam and Eve were born, they were born where they lived, they were naked. They didn't know them at all. But after they sinned, now they knew they were naked. They take the nakedness and turn it into evil. That's kind of a good example to show what happened.
Good point. Did they not know they were naked before? Did they look at them, look at one another and say, boy, what nice clothes you got. They knew they were naked, but as Rocky points out, now they understand there's some potential evil in this. Our society doesn't know it. They can go around dressed naked. But good point, Rocky. All right, good question, Neil. I'm not sure I answered it, but something to think about. You have a better suggestion? If right, let's suppose man lives forever. Now here's the tree, it can give you immortality. What happens if Al Capone lived forever? Boy, can you imagine? And men became so wicked by the time of the flood. Imagine if all the wicked people that had ever been born by the time of the flood lived forever. And then after the flood. It's a good thing men die.
Before they ate of the tree in the first place, they were immortal.
They were. Well, if they ate of the tree.
No.
They weren't made immortal.
Oh.
They had a tree of life they could go eat of. Why do they need the tree of life if they're immortal?
In the garden, so they would have died even if they had not.
That's why you ran them out of the garden. Now you can't get to the tree. Man was made with a mortal body, as I understand it. But God said, here's a tree. Eat of it, you live. Now, your next question is going to be, what happened when the world got to be 1 million people? How are they going to go eat of the tree? I don't know the answer to that. I'm just saying that God says you can't go back in the garden. You can't get at the tree of life. As Neil says, you'll eat and live forever. And God said, that's not going to happen. Anyway, good question, Neil. All right. And then we have Cain. Oh, my goodness. I didn't get very far. Well, just let me mention one thing right quick. Can you give me a minute? I want you to note something about Cain. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. We'll not read it all. But look, when you read this, next time you read it, observe what I have here, or do I have it on the lesson? Yes. Known for worldly accomplishments, inventing instruments, inventing tools, building cities. How much do you read about that in Seth's branch? You don't. Men of the world, that's where they find their fulfillment. But the people that were God's people are not known for worldly accomplishments. That's what we esteem today. Cain was no longer interested in serving God. He's an ungodly man. And so that's, I think, a kind of interesting thing. And then Lamech, you know, Cain killed Abel. Why? He was jealous. Right? Man, God's taking his offering, not mine. So Lamech says, a guy struck me. What am I going to do? I'll kill that rascal. And so he, in a sense, inherited that sinful spirit. And we can make that same mistake. We can inherit our culture. Well, my daddy did, or my grandpa, so? That doesn't mean you ought to have that attitude. The story of Cain's instructive. Okay, well, we didn't get to everything, but hopefully that's some benefit. The questions, I think, we set enough to be able to answer all those questions. And the Lord willing, next class, we'll get the flood. Chapter 6 through 9 in one class. That ought to be interesting, huh? Okay. Thank you very much.